Now this morning we're going to turn to Revelation 21. Before we do so, as a very important part of Bible study is to be in fellowship with the Lord, and many believers have gone even their whole lives and not understood this doctrine. Yet 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we... Do we have a phone? First John 1:9 teaches us that for believers, they need, even though all their sin has been forgiven once for all positionally at the cross, that we need to undergo a daily cleansing from our personal sin through confession of that sin. That is acknowledging that sin to the Lord. And this is what I give you an opportunity to do before we go and study His Word, so that we can be in a position where the Holy Spirit can teach us in the mentality of our souls. So let us go to the Lord in prayer, and I'll give you an opportunity for this as we begin. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word and the preservation of it. We thank You so much, Lord, that You have sent Your Son into the world to purchase our salvation. And we thank You so much for the Holy Spirit indwelling those who believe and leading us by the teaching ministry that He carries out. We thank You for this restraining ministry that He carries out. And we also pray for Your soon coming, Lord, that we'd be caught up to You, that You might be ready to establish Your kingdom following the tribulation and all its horrors upon earth, upon those who refuse to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we ask this morning that You would illuminate us and give us insight into the possibilities for the Christian, that he can either walk by the Spirit or he can walk by the flesh. And the outcome, though it does not affect eternal salvation, does affect eternal reward status. And we ask all this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen. Okay, we have been studying Revelation, the book of Revelation, for many weeks, and we are now in chapter 21. And chapters 21 and 22 really cover an essential topic, essential doctrine for the Christian, and that is, what will heaven be like? What will the people in heaven be like? And I have discovered, of course, that there is a very poor conception, particularly in myself, of what heaven is and what heaven will be like and the various peoples that are there. And you can imagine, being the last two chapters in the Bible, that it's the consummation, really, of everything. Everything is, all the scriptural themes are beginning to now thread together in the final picture of what things will be like. And in this picture of heaven, of course, we only have those who have trusted in Christ for salvation. Those are the only ones who are present. And so that we've already had the final separation of good and evil. And this separation began at the end of chapter 20 and verse 15, where all the unbelievers from all time, from Adam until the end of the millennium, will be cast into the lake of fire. And this is a very tremendous doctrine for anyone. Whether they believe or not, they ought to consider the fact that Christianity is really the only system of belief that has a final end of evil. It is once for all going to be separated from good. See, right now we have this conglomeration, this mix-up of good and evil in the world. And there's suffering, but it's also mixed in with good things that happen. And see, the only worldview that says that there's going to be a separation, finally, once and for all, of good and evil, is the Christian worldview. So evil is going to be confined forever in a place called the lake of fire. Now, this is a real place that has been created already. We know that. And as far as I know, there's no one there yet, but there will be very soon. At the end of the tribulation, the first people get cast there. And then, on the other hand, besides the lake of fire, we have a place where good is confined for all time, and that is in the new heaven and the new earth, and a new city that is called the New Jerusalem, and this is described in chapter 21, verses 1 and following. So, this morning, I want to start in verse 6 and review just briefly. We've already had the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, And we have the holy city, the New Jerusalem, having come down to rest upon that new earth. And in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." In other words, there's nothing is going to change from this point forward. It is finished. This is set. And there will never be any mixture of good and evil again. And he said, "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Now this is in one way, this is a metaphor for quenching the believer's spiritual thirst. It's also a gospel invitation, if you want to put it that way. Because it comes without cost. And salvation from sin comes freely. It doesn't cost anything. That's why the verse closes, without cost. Without cost to you. Of course it costs Christ, because he gave himself, you know, up for the sins of the whole world. And so it costs him everything, but it costs us nothing. We receive salvation, the quenching of a person's real and most deepest need, that is quenched only by God and his salvation. If you're trying to fill up all your desires and really feel that emptiness within you by looking at the world system and trying to gain material possessions or a certain girl or a certain man or certain lust patterns that you have, and you think that if you carry those out, somehow you're ultimately going to be fulfilled. And the Bible says no, God set eternity in our hearts. And these things are finite, so they can never fill up a void that is an eternal one. Only an eternal God can fill that void. And it can only be filled by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the only time you're ever going to have true contentment, true peace, true righteousness, true justice, true joy. These things only come from God, who's the only source of good. And so to have that, you have to have a relationship with God. And that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So verse 6 is promising that in the new heavens and the new earth, those who have trusted Christ for salvation, their spiritual thirst will always be quenched. You know, you get thirsty for spiritual truth if you're a believer. And sometimes, many believers have a hard time finding it, especially today. You know, someone trying to teach the Word of God, someone trying to unfold the Word of God, rather than just using a verse, you know, as a springboard for their own agenda. And rather than that, what God is saying is that in the new heavens and the new earth, you're not going to have to be searching for someone to teach the truth all the time, because your spiritual thirst is always going to be quenched. And that is a truth for all believers. Now in verse 7 and 8, though, we have a distinctions made in heaven. And this is a question that I know many believers have, and many believers have never thought that there would be distinctions between believers in the eternal state. And the Word of God is clearly teaching that there are definitely, without a doubt, distinctions that remain for all eternity between believers. Otherwise, I mean, history's not important, okay, as we'll conclude today. Otherwise, what you do after salvation really doesn't matter. Okay? If there's no distinctions, then why not just live like hell? Okay? Really. This would be license to sin if God was not just to carry out degrees of reward in eternity, which he does. It's very important, in other words. Or like one person came to me and said, you know, a lot of people think that the only thing that matters is getting to heaven. And, you know, that's not all that matters, according to the Word of God. It matters what you do as a believer, and it's going to ripple on into eternity. And you have to face this fact, okay? If not, history is completely meaningless. Just accept Christ, and then that's it. Why does God let us stick around? Anyway, why not, when we trust Christ, does he not just zap us and that's the end? If that's the whole point, simply to accept him and that's the end of it, why does he let you go on living? Why does he give you all these commands to follow? Why does he tell you to walk by the Spirit? Why does he give you 1 John 1:9 as a recovery mechanism? Why does he give you spiritual assets? Why does he give you spiritual gifts? If all this doesn't have any kind of bearing on eternity, doesn't make any sense, does it? Now the counterpart to distinctions in heaven between reward status is in the lake of fire. There's degrees of punishment for what they did, remember? We taught this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. We found that there, even in the lake of fire, there's going to be degrees of punishment. Now, the counterpart to that is there's going to be degrees of reward for the believer in heaven. So let's start in verse 7 with the one who overcomes. Verse 7, "The one who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So as always, the overcomer in the book of Revelation, refers to the one who is a victor in battle. In this context, of course, it refers to believers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 who were given several obstacles that they needed to overcome. They had left their first love. They had become complacent believers. They'd become tolerant of false religion. They'd begun to compromise the truth. They had become lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And this kind of thing was making Christ sick so much, you know, he wanted to puke the Laodiceans out. And Christ has given them certain commands to follow in Revelation 2 and 3, which will enable them to overcome those obstacles and become what we call overcomers, victors in the face of obstacles in this world, trials, suffering, you know, laxity as a Christian. All these things are laid forth as things that they need to overcome. If they do overcome, then they're given rewards. We'll study some of these rewards in a few minutes. What are the rewards? There's like 20-something different rewards we can talk about in the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to understand what these are. Now, so in this verse, here we have a couple that are mentioned, a couple of rewards. It says, the one who overcomes shall inherit these things. Now, that's the first reward. And the second reward is, I will be his God and he will be my son. So first of all, let's look at the first promise to the overcomer. The overcomer, if I can get this to change, wake up computer, there we go. But first, the overcomer will inherit these things. That is, he's going to inherit the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. Now, this doesn't simply mean that he's going to enter, go into the new heaven, the new earth, or the new Jerusalem. This means much more than that. If I say I entered the house, and then I said I inherited the house, those two are very different, aren't they? And everyone knows the difference between entering something and inheriting it. And that is what the Bible is distinguishing here. In the same way, there's going to be many people who enter the New Jerusalem, but only some, the overcomer, who will inherit it, will actually own or have possession and reign from it. So, many are going to enter the city, but only the overcomer will inherit the city. Or a portion of it, of course. The Greek word inherit, kleronomeo, has to be given its full sense, and it means to have a share in something, to have possession or ownership. I mean, for example, if you were to purchase something in the stock market from a certain company, now you have a certain possession, a certain share in that company. Now, if you haven't purchased any stock, you don't have any ownership at all in that company, do you? Not at all. Now, there's a great difference. There's a great difference there.
And that's the kind of difference the Bible's talking about with the New Jerusalem and the overcomer. So the overcomer is going to have his residence in the city. Okay, the city that's 1,500 miles cubed, okay, as we learn down in verse 16. And we'll look at the city here in next week. So not all believers are going to reside in this city. Many are actually going to reside outside the city on the new earth somewhere. But the overcomer will have a permanent residence inside the New Jerusalem in close contact with the Lamb of God, who is at its center. The second promise given here to the overcomer is this. He's promised that I will be his God and he will be to me a son, or he will be my son. Now this is rooted in the Old Testament, as I'll show you in a moment, with God's promise to David's son Solomon. But before we get there, I want to talk about the two sonships that are taught in the Word of God, and it's often missed. This is a reward, first of all, you should notice. I will be, not saying I am at this point, but I will be. That is, in the New Jerusalem, I will be his God, and he will be to me a son. The first sonship, however, taught in Scripture is the one that all believers enjoy. It is a present sonship that is enjoyed by virtue of meeting the sole requirement of faith alone in Christ alone. So in one sense, all believers enjoy sonship. This is taught in Galatians 3:26. Second, however, it's also a reward that's only given to some believers. Okay? Some believers are rewarded with a future sonship which is attained by meeting the requirement of obedience to Christ when faced with obstacles. So, when a son of God, a present son of God, perseveres in obedience to his heavenly Father throughout his life, then the Father is proud to be called his God. You know, this is my son. And he bestows on him this reward of future sonship. For example, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. This is taught elsewhere. This isn't just taught here at the end of Revelation. I know of at least three places where this is taught in the New Testament. A future reward of sonship. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Of course, you know this is the great Sermon on the Mount. And you know the typical thing you've heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall, you know, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the gentle, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. And then in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, you say, what does this have to do with being a reward? Well, all the things that are mentioned here are rewards. Everything from verse 1 through 12 is talking about rewards. See, verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so this whole passage has to do with rewards. A blessing, a eulogy. This is a eulogy. That's what the Greek word is, a eulogy. Now, a eulogy is when you say good things about people, isn't it? You say they did this, and they did that, and they were so great at this, and they taught me this, and they did that. And they raised this many children, and they were a great person. Now, that's what these are. These are like eulogies for these people that have these certain characteristics about themselves. And one thing is certainly true. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Now, they shall be. This is a future, number one. It's a reward in the future. Number two, not all believers are peacemakers. I don't know if you've ever met any that weren't, but you know, I think most of us have met some believers who weren't exactly peacemakers. So this is talking about this future sonship. Now turn over to Romans 8. Here again, now Romans is a very important book to understand the outline of it and everything. In these chapters, he is talking about how to be victorious. And it's by a life lived by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Okay? And in Romans 8, 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now see, the Spirit of God wants to lead all believers. But there's a couple of things in Scripture that indicate that that's not always happening. For example, we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. That means to put out His operation in our lives. Okay? But the ones who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. In other words, they're truly sons of God. That doesn't mean a person who's not being led by the Spirit is an unbeliever. It just means they're not a son indeed. Okay, they're not really living their sonship. Okay? Now look down at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now again, this is looking toward a future revelation of who the sons of God are. Not the unbelievers versus the believers. No. The believers who were led by the Spirit during their life versus the believers who weren't. This is looking again at a future reward of sonship for those who will reign over all creation in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what this is looking toward. So several passages talk about a future sonship for believers who overcome, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are peacemakers, this kind of thing. It doesn't have anything to do with whether they had faith alone in Christ alone. Yes, all believers have had that. But not all believers are peacemakers. Not all believers are led by the Spirit. And not all are going to rule and reign over the creation during the new heavens and the new earth. Only those who fulfill those criteria will. Now, returning to our passage, Revelation 21, we're talking about a future sonship, sonship as a reward. And the phrase, I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, I said a moment ago, this is rooted in the Old Testament, this phrase. In fact, it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God said or promised David's son Solomon, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Oops, forgot to put these verses. God said, I will be a father to him, that is to Solomon, and he, that is Solomon, will be a son to me. Now, surely what we have here is almost a direct wording from this. And surely it's rooted in that. Now, if God is saying he would be the father of Solomon and Solomon would be his son,
would this mean that God was not the father of all the believers in the Old Testament? No. Of course he was the believer of all in the Old Testament. I mean, of course he was the father of all believers in the Old Testament. But he was talking about something else. He was talking about an intimate father-son relationship between himself and the king of Israel. So God was promising that he and Solomon would have a special, intimate father-son relationship, something more than the basic father-son relationship he had with all believers in the Old Testament. Okay? Now this same intimate father-son relationship is what overcomers are being rewarded with here in the new heaven and the new earth. When a believer perseveres in this life and overcomes, he is rewarded with this special, intimate sonship with his own dwelling place in the New Jerusalem, close to the Lamb. So this is not for all believers. It's only for overcoming believers. Now, if you're still struggling with this concept, let me explain it a bit further, and hopefully it's going to open up for you. The text says in verse 7, I will be his God. I will be his God. Now, you say, isn't God the God of all believers? Is he? Yes, he is. Then how can you be telling me that this is a reward for the future? Okay. In this way, okay? At the moment you had faith alone in Christ alone, you enjoyed what's called a spiritual birth. Okay? At that point. And you became by position a son of God. Galatians 3:26. There's no doubt about that. You became God's son at that point, the moment you were spiritually born. However, at that point, it has yet to be seen what you do in your experience, what that son does when he grows up into a man. So while he is always going to be a part of the family, eternal security, he may turn out either to be an obedient or a disobedient son. If the son is disobedient, let's say, then according to Hebrews 11:16, which we'll turn to in a moment, God is ashamed to be called his God. Even though he is his God, he's ashamed that this disobedient son would be saying, this is my God. However, if a son is obedient, then surely God is proud to be called his God. So, this is real easy. Being born into a family, into God's family, is a lot like being born into your physical family. The day that a son is born, his daddy is one happy man. Okay? And he is a proud papa. He's got a new baby boy. But it is yet to be seen what this son will do in his life. Chances are, if he's a disobedient son, then over time, his dad's affection and high regard for his son will diminish. And one day, eventually, when he turns and takes off and ruins his life, the father will no longer be proud to be called his father. Likewise, on the other hand, of course, if he is an obedient son, then his dad would continue to grow in pride and love and affection for his son. Now, it's very similar in the family of God. If we are obedient, if we learn obedience to our Heavenly Father, then he's proud to be called our God. But if we are disobedient sons, we live carnally for the rest of our lives, he's not proud to be called our God. He's ashamed to be called our God. Hebrews 11 talks about this. We'll look there in a moment. So in the end, God the Father is proud of his obedient sons and ashamed of his disobedient sons. So in heaven, only the obedient believers, the overcomers, will be rewarded with this special, intimate sonship in his city, the New Jerusalem. So they will be very close to God because they're quote-unquote sons indeed. They have this reward. Now there's an example of this over in Hebrews 11, so turn over there. It's remarkable things over in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we call it, you maybe heard it called the Hall of Faith. You know, Noah and Abraham and all, Rahab is mentioned, you know, the Hall of Faith. Now, this chapter is not simply about those who had faith in Christ alone and got justified. That's not what it's about. It's about those who were faithfully obedient. Sure, they had faith alone in Christ alone. They were justified. But it's about what they did with that afterwards. Their faithful obedience, and it marks out how they demonstrated their faithfulness in the world by the way they lived, okay? And so
here we have, in verses 8 through 16, some tremendous revelation, even some concerning the New Jerusalem, way back in Abraham's day. And it says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Let me ask you a question. Okay, we're talking about almost 2,000 years before Christ. We're talking 4,000 years ago. Was the book of Revelation written then? Did he have Revelation 21 and 22 and all the information we have about the New Jerusalem? Yet let me ask you a question. What is he looking for? What city that has foundations and whose builder and architect is God, what revelation did Abraham have thousands of years before the book of Revelation was written? What city is he talking about? The New Jerusalem. You see, God has revealed himself. This is a doctrine that's not taught all the time, but we know it's clearly taught in the Bible. But the fact that God has revealed more than what got captured. We have what we have. This is called captured revelation. What God wanted to inscribe and etch upon scrolls and then have preserved faithfully through time. Now, did God ever say anything more than that? Yes. He sure did. The end of the book of John, the Gospel of John, or Luke, I think it's Luke. Luke says if we were to have captured everything that the Lord Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books. From here, they'll cover the whole universe. And of course, it's a parabole, or however you call that. Hyperbole, thank you. That's hyperbole. But he's saying, look, Jesus Christ did more. He said more than what's recorded right here in the black words, which is what we're concerned about. But evidently, Abraham knew about the New Jerusalem 2,000 years before Christ even came into the world. He was looking for this. Okay, let's continue reading. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. You know, because she was like, well, we would consider an old lady, you know, in her 90s. And she's going to conceive and have a baby. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith. See, it didn't say they just believed once and that was it. They died in faith, you know, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, that was their mentality. I'm just a stranger down here. I'm looking for something better. You know, we always hear the old adage, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And the Word of God is saying exactly the opposite. Don't get deceived. Don't get caught in that trap. Don't get enticed by that idea, we might say, as we learned this morning. That the idea that the Bible wants you to have in mind is that you are so heavenly minded, and only by that will you be any earthly good. But if you're going to be so heavenly, it's not true that being so heavenly minded means you're no earthly good. It means that's the only way you're going to do any good. Verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And they were. They were seeking the New Jerusalem. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. In other words, if you move off someplace, and then you start dwelling on where I used to live, well, eventually you're probably going to just go back. You're never going to settle in. And these people didn't have that kind of mentality. It says in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. You know, they desire to live in the hill country like us. Okay, no. That is a heavenly one. That's the country that they desire to live in. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, he already prepared it when this book was written in about 67 A.D. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. So we know that the Lord Jesus did this when he ascended to heaven in John 14, 1 through 3. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He went to prepare this place, the New Jerusalem. Okay? That we'll be studying next week. And so, Abraham was heavenly minded. Okay? Can we gather that from the passage? He was looking for a better country. It was heaven. It said Abraham was heavenly minded, and this led to a life of obedience to God. He died in faith. Now, as a result, God was not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham. On the other hand, in the next chapter, we have another man named Esau. Esau was so earthly-minded that he sold his inheritance for a bowl of soup. He could not see past his next meal. That was his mentality. God had an inheritance for Esau, but Esau himself forfeited it. He sold it. Now the bottom line is that God has allotted an inheritance for all of his sons. All who had faith alone in Christ alone, he said, I've allotted to you an inheritance. However, if we live so earthly minded like Esau, what we end up doing is forfeiting our inheritance, being disinherited. We live lives of disobedience when we can't see past our next meal like Esau. Now, on the other hand, if we're heavenly minded like Abraham, then we will earn our reward and receive our inheritance. We will die in our faith like Abraham and Sarah did. This doesn't mean they never had a lapse of faith. Obviously, they did. We're not talking about perfection. But we're talking about they persevered in the end to live by faith. They strove to do this thing. God is proud to be called the God of the believer whose mind is oriented towards heaven. And this is why prophecy is so practical. This is why the revelation of what heaven is like is so practical. Because it ought to make you want to be there and to strive after more enjoyment in the eternal heavens and earth. So Jesus is saying in Revelation 21:7, I will be proud to be the God of the heavenly-minded believer who by faithful obedience has persevered through this world. I will be proud to be the God of the overcomer. In the New Jerusalem, of course, he will be a son indeed. So there are two classes of believers being talked about in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 simply describes all who had faith alone in Christ alone. They're all going to enjoy this quality of life in the eternal heavens and earth. And it comes freely. It's without cost. But let me tell you something. Rewards are not free. They are earned by hard labor as a believer, by one who continues to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, by one who uses the recovery mechanism of 1 John 1:9, by one who uses his spiritual gift. First of all, you've got to know what they are, sort of. If you don't even know what it is, I can almost guarantee you're not using it. Because if you were using it, someone would at least point it out to you. I mean, I've had people that had the gift of exhortation. You know, they encouraged. They're like a Barnabas in the book of Acts. And these people, you know, they just encourage you and lift you up. And you know, after a while, you're like, man, you have the gift of exhortation, you know. So I don't see how you can be using your spiritual gift if you don't even know what it is. Someone would have pointed it out to you if you are. So, this kind of believer, though, the one who overcomes, is described in verse 7. And he has developed and earned rewards. He's been obedient through his life. He's overcome obstacles and trials and suffering as they came at him through life. And in this New Jerusalem, he's going to have two rewards. One, he will dwell in the New Jerusalem. And two, he will enjoy this close, intimate father-son relationship. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that the believers who don't overcome are going to be all crying and mourning and all this kind of thing. Because we know there's not going to be any of that there, right? They will have been disinherited. They will have no inheritance. Okay, but we'll talk about a minute when their disinheritance takes place. It doesn't take place in the new heavens and new earth. It took place over 1,000 years before. Revelation 21, verse 8. So if we've looked at the overcomers, now we're going to look at those who are the defeated. But the cowardly and the unfaithful and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part is in the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Now this is obviously a very stark contrast, isn't it? It's very difficult now to, honestly, most people who come to this verse think immediately that these are who? Believers or unbelievers? Honestly, what do you think? You think they're believers? The first read. Well, that's a good Bible study. The first time you read this, most people think these are unbelievers. I mean, it's just the tendency of everyone to look at this. And of course, it mentions the lake of fire, so they think, oh yeah, it's got to be unbelievers. Just got to be. Now, obviously, I've struggled with this. It's very difficult to determine which way you're going to lean. But I do lean toward the view that these are believers. who did not overcome, but they were defeated in the Christian life. God is trying to motivate believers, especially those in Revelation 2 and 3, of course, to overcome the obstacles that are put in your way. This goes for all of us. The problems that are in the seven churches in this book are the problems that we still have today in churches. Complacency, tolerance of false doctrine, compromising, lukewarmness, you know, neither hot nor cold for the things of Christ, leaving their first love, that is, not obeying the commandments. Are these not the same problems that we have today in the church? Same exact things. These are in your life. These are in our church to some degree. And we are responsible to overcome these obstacles by following Christ's orders. Now, I have several reasons for thinking that these are actually believers. But I don't want to be dogmatic. Just let me put that on the record. I don't want to be dogmatic. Okay? Because this is difficult stuff. So, verse 8 seems to be describing believers who were defeated and lose their inheritance. So you have to observe very carefully as you read in verse 8, it does not say these people are cast into the lake of fire. Now I realize that the NIV and some other translations do say their place is in the lake of fire, correct? But that word meros does not mean place. It's another word denoting part or portion or one's inheritance. See, the previous verse was talking about the inheritance that the overcomers will receive. This verse is talking about the inheritance that these kinds of believers will not receive. They have been disinherited. Okay? That is why it says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire. And it does not say, technically, that their place is in the lake of fire. God's already done talking about the people that are cast in the lake of fire. I mean, he finished that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. We're no longer casting people in the lake of fire still. He's already done with that. We know where they are. There's no problems there. But what we don't know is what about believers who live their lives as carnal believers their whole lives? What happens to them? Are they just going to be the same as a believer who is faithful? Let me ask you, would it be fair for a believer to live faithfully his whole life and to pour out his life and his blood, let's say, even a martyr, to the point of death for Christ, okay? Would it be fair or just of a just God to say that in the end, even the guy who never once confessed Christ, he believed, but he denied him and denied him and denied him afterwards, they're all just going to be the same in eternity? Does that make any sense whatsoever to you? No. If God is just, he can't deal with men that way. That would be an unjust way of dealing. And so what we're having here is a discussion of what is going to happen to believers who do not overcome, but they're defeated. They live lives of defeat, and we're going to talk about each of these words in a moment. So their part, their meros, as we see here, is another word denoting their portion or inheritance. That's going to be cast in the lake of fire. In other words, they're not going to have it. They're going to be disinherited. Now turn to John 13. I want to show you this word meros again. This little word part. I'm going to show you that believers, genuine believers, may not have part with Christ. Okay? In another context, but nevertheless, it's to show that this word can be applied to genuine believers. John 13, verses 3 through 11. This is in the upper room discourse, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he was taken away and taken to trial. And here he is in the upper room with the 12. And in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel. He girded himself. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and Simon said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Same word, meros. No part with me if I don't wash your feet. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and it was for this reason he said, not all of you are clean.
In other words, what we have here is Jesus washing their feet, and Peter says, well, if it comes down to the fact that if you don't wash my feet, I have no part with you, then give me a bath,
for crying out loud, because I want to have part with you. And Christ says, you know, you don't need to have a bath. You're already clean.
But your feet have been walking along the dusty routes of Jerusalem, and those do need to be cleaned. Now, this portrayal, the foot washing and the giving a bath, are two different aspects. One, taking a bath, Jesus said, this means you are clean. You've already taken a bath, but not all of you. One was a betrayer. That was who? Judas. Okay. So Judas was not justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He was what we would call a false professor. Okay? But he said 11 of them were clean. They had been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They don't need to do that again. You only do that once. But the thing that needs to be done daily is this cleansing of the feet. This foot washing, which portrays fellowship. That's why Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but later you're going to understand that what I'm picturing here is the daily confession and the daily confession of sin, which results in cleansing. See? And so he said, if you don't get your feet washed, you're not going to have part with me. His point is, if you don't daily confess your sins, then you're not having part with me. You're not abiding in me. You're not letting my life flow through you so that you develop fruit in the fruit of the Spirit, which is rewardable by God. See? So a believer can be out of fellowship with God, and when he is, it can be said that he has no part with Christ. He's not abiding with Christ. He's not in fellowship with Christ. Christ's life is not flowing through that believer. That does nothing to touch his eternal security, because that's once for all. He took a bath. But it has everything to do with whether the fruit that comes through his life is worthy of reward or not. And what Revelation 21:8 is talking about is people who walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. You see the list there. They're sorcerers, abominable, murderers, idolaters, all this, right? We see that same list in Galatians 5:19-21. And there it talks about the fact that those things are the product of the flesh. They are the fruit of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. You might as well just turn there, Galatians 5. So you can see it for yourself, because there's another important element there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now in verse 16, we have the explicit command given by Paul to the Galatians. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So we have to learn how to master walking by the Spirit. Now, in verse 19, he tells us what the deeds of the flesh are. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not the full list. There are other things like these that would be categorized as deeds of the flesh, and I'm sure you could come up with some. But see, a believer can walk by the flesh. And when he does, this is what his life looks like. This is almost very similar to the list we're looking at, isn't it? Revelation 21:8. And what does it say at the end of verse 21, here in Galatians 6? He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, there's that word again, inherit. We're not talking about whether these people are believers or not. We're talking about the lifestyle of a believer. Use the same word, inherit. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means they will not have possession in the millennial kingdom, which then goes on to extend for all eternity. The kingdom of God, once it's established, will never be destroyed. They will not inherit it. They will not possess. They will not rule and reign in it. They will be there. They will enter because they had faith alone in Christ alone, but they will not inherit it. They will not have possession in it.
And a lot of people have been confused about this verse because they want to say, well, I saw so-and-so drunk and they profess to be a believer, therefore they are not a believer. And that has nothing to do with what these verses are talking about. They read the word inherit and they read it as if it means enter. They read this as a litmus test to see whether a person's really a believer or not. This passage has nothing to do with that. We're talking about inheritance, not entrance. And those are two different things. So every time we get out of fellowship, we have no part with Christ. And if we remain out of fellowship, then we walk in the flesh. And we produce the fruit of the flesh. And that is what is described in Revelation 21:8, the fruit of the flesh, which cannot be rewarded. So turn back to Revelation 21. So I take it that these people in Revelation 21:8 are those who walked their entire lives as genuine believers, basically carnally. They forfeited their inheritance, their reward. They lived fleshly. They have no dwelling in the New Jerusalem. They will not have a special sonship. They will live outside of the city. They will be in the new heaven and new earth, but they will not live in close proximity to the Lamb. Now, the idea that one can forfeit his inheritance is found in the Old Testament. I mean, can someone really lose their inheritance? Well, the Bible says that they can. The firstborn son would be given, let's say you had five sons, give an example. If a man had five sons in the Old Testament, he would divide his inheritance into six portions and give the firstborn a double portion. So the first son would get two, and each of the other sons would get one portion of their father's inheritance. However, if the firstborn son was a disobedient son, or he sold his inheritance, he could be disinherited. For example, Esau. I mean, he sold his, okay? He sold his inheritance to his brother for a bowl of soup. So there was none left for him. Hebrews 12 talked about he even repented and wanted to go back and get it, but there was no room for repentance. I mean, you can't change your mind after you made the transaction and sold your birthright. It's a done deal. You can't go back. Now, also you have the idea of just if a son was disobedient. You know, we have sons that grow up in our families, and let's say we have an inheritance. Let's say we followed this system. And the firstborn son, he would get double portion of all of our other sons. That would be my son Joshua. He would get a double portion, and Caleb would get one portion. But what if Joshua grows up to be a little rebellious idiot, a stupid, naive, never wanting to learn Bible doctrine, never wanting to follow his father's authority? Now, would it be wise as a father to still give him the double portion? In other words, to give him money so he could continue these rebellious activities? No, it wouldn't be wise. And many times in the Old Testament, what a father did is he saw that there was another son, or that the firstborn son was rebellious, so he would give it, his double portion, to another son. In fact, Jacob did this. Jacob did not give the double portion to his first son, Reuben. He gave it to his son, Joseph, and through Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? So this was a common thing to lose one's inheritance because of disobedience. It was forfeited. Now, when a person, to understand this, when we apply this to the Christian life, hopefully you can understand. Okay? It's very important to understand. When you had faith alone in Christ alone, God allotted to you an inheritance at the moment of your spiritual birth. This inheritance, however, can be forfeited by a life of disobedience, while a life of obedience would secure it. You follow? So maybe you became a believer when you were 15. Maybe you became a believer when you were 35. It doesn't matter. At that point, God allotted to you an inheritance. Now that inheritance, whether you're going to have it or not, is contingent upon whether you're an obedient son or not. If you're a disobedient son, then you will be disinherited, like many of the Old Testament sons were. So Revelation 21:8 seems to be saying that these believers' lives were characterized by disobedience. Therefore, they forfeited their inheritance. It's cast in the lake of fire is the way it likes to express that. They themselves are going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, but they will not have an inheritance in the new Jerusalem. They are not technically overcomers. Now, I don't have time to go all the way through verse 8 and deal with all the words, so let's just summarize.
You don't have to. I'm not telling you have to take verse 8 this way. It's descriptive of believers who've been disinherited. But it seems to be that way for three basic reasons. First of all, he's done talking about the people being cast into the lake of fire. He finished that in Revelation 20, verse 15. None of the people that are described here were at that judgment. We're done with that. Now we're talking about reward status. To show you that, look over to Revelation 22, verse 12. When he begins to summarize what this book is all about, the book of Revelation, he says this. Of course, the book of Revelation is about the second coming, right? Now look at what verse 12 says. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. This book, you know, we all think, well, I want to know details about the tribulation. I want to know when the rapture is. I want to know about the millennial kingdom. I want to know about the new heavens and new earth. It's not just randomly put here. It's put here to encourage us to be obedient. For us to persevere to the end through the obstacles that are in the Christian life, because he's coming to give reward either to those who do good or to disinherit those who don't, haven't obeyed. See? Haven't obeyed. To render to every man according to what he has done. It's very important what we do as a believer. Now, this has nothing to do with earning your salvation. That's settled, see? I don't want you to confuse these categories. That's settled. Faith alone in Christ alone. You have a place in heaven. But where will your place be in heaven? That's the issue. That is conditioned on what you do after salvation. Okay? And whether you do it by the flesh or whether you do it by the Spirit. The second reason I think this has to do with believers is it doesn't say they are going to be cast in the lake of fire. It says their part. So if you have the NIV, it may say their place is the lake of fire, but that's an interpretation, not a formal translation. The Greek word for part, meros, is a word related to their inheritance, their portion, their lot. It seems to be that when a person has faith alone in Christ alone, at that point, God allotted to you a certain inheritance. He even gives you everything that you need to earn that inheritance. He gives you what I call spiritual assets. He gives you spiritual gift or gifts. He gives you every spiritual blessing. He gives you the recovery mechanism of 1 John 1:9. He gives you the Word of God. He gives you all these things. Now, if the believer squanders everything that God gives him, all of his spiritual assets, and never uses them, and he lives a life of disobedience, then you're just forfeiting your inheritance. That is what you're doing. It's not okay to just have faith alone and Christ alone and then do nothing with it. I mean, you're going to be in heaven, but it's not okay. That's not what God is telling us to do. Third thing that makes me think these are believers is the fact that this verse is contrasting defeated believers, fleshly believers, with overcoming believers, spirit-filled believers of the previous verse. So since the promises to overcomers in Revelation clearly concern rewards, the two verses are contrasting those who have rewards with those who forfeited reward. Now it's ridiculous for me to think that all believers are going to end up the same in the eternal state. That would mean... Okay, let me get through all this. That would mean... Well, for some reason I don't have everything here. That would mean that it really doesn't matter what we do after we believe in Christ. It really doesn't have any consequences either way. It doesn't matter if we use our spiritual gifts or not. It doesn't matter whether we obey His commandments or not. We're just going to be the same. It doesn't matter whether we walk by faith or by sight. It doesn't matter whether we stay in fellowship or not. It doesn't matter whether we abide in Christ or not. It doesn't matter whether we walk by the Spirit or not. Because in the end, we're all just going to be there singing some hymns. And that has nothing to do with the biblical picture of heaven. Okay? You have to erase that from your mentality. The book of Revelation is not here to just give us intriguing details about the future. It's here to spur us on toward obedience to Christ. That is the purpose on the human side of the book of Revelation, because he's coming quickly and his reward is with him to give to each of us according to what we have done. Such a view that we're all just going to be the same makes history just unimportant. It's just totally unimportant.
So Christ came into the world. He overcame. He's an overcomer. Okay? It even says that he overcomes the beast in Revelation 17. And we are to follow in Christ's footsteps and to overcome the obstacles that are placed before us. And if we do, we'll be well rewarded. And this is the only way I can make sense of the passages that talk about, that Paul talks about and James talk about when they say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials. What? When trials come in our life, that's the one time we want to get out of this joint. We're not like, yay. But Paul and James are like, woo, here it comes. Let's get it on. Because this is the time for you to get over that obstacle and to win, be a victor, be an overcomer in the Christian life. And 99% of us, and I'm a part of the 99%, are sitting there going, man, why does this stuff always have to happen to me? And God's just saying, I'm giving you an opportunity. I'm giving you an opportunity to build reward right here, and you're throwing it away. I'm giving you an opportunity. He didn't say that taking Jesus into your life was going to be like taking an aspirin. Because it's not. He said you're going to have tribulation in this world. You're going to have headaches, is what he was saying. But take courage, I've overcome the world. And as long as you walk by the Spirit, you too will overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us spiritual assets. You have, in your great wisdom and your great grace, decided that each one of us should be given certain capacity to develop and grow in this world and overcome the obstacles that are placed before us. You gave us the great archetype, Jesus Christ himself, who overcame all temptation, even to the point of humble obedience to the point of death on a cross. And he overcame sin once for all at the cross. And we're no longer to live in it. We're to struggle to live by the Spirit so that we can overcome it. We're to struggle to overcome the tendencies toward complacency because of our wealth, because of lukewarmness, because we don't want to make the effort to stick out in the world for Christ. We don't want to say anything that might offend someone, even if it's truth. We just want to compromise. And all these tendencies have to be overcome by each one of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength and the desire to want to live for Christ and follow your word wherever it might go, that we might be overcomers and have that intimate Father-Son relationship with you in the New Jerusalem. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.